Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. We're looking at verses 12 through 20. Galatians 4, verses 12 through 20 during our teaching time. The title of our message is Resisting Legalism. Resisting Legalism. I'm going to go ahead and read Galatians 4, beginning in verse 12. It's been a while since we've been together. We've had a break over Sundays in July, but back here in August, and great to be with you again. Please follow along as I begin reading in Galatians 4, verse 12, where Paul writes this: I beg of you, brothers, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I proclaimed the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They zealously seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will zealously seek them. But it is good always to be zealously sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone because I am perplexed about you. Well, for many who are here, this is sort of the end of the summer. If you're in seminary, we start this week on Tuesday. Some school districts are headed back this week as well. And so even though summer doesn't officially end until, I guess, September 22nd, here in the second week of August, it already feels like it's coming to an end for some of us. And if I were to ask you, you know, how was your summer or how has your break been? Some of you would say, well, I haven't had much of a break, or I've been really busy. And some of you have done some things that have been really encouraging. You've been on mission trips. You've gone on summer camps. And some of you would say, wow, I've had a real spiritually enriching summer. And there are others here who, if they were honest and we really were digging into how has your summer been, they would say, well, man, I've had some real struggles this break, these past couple of months. It hasn't gone well. I've felt very spiritually distant. I've felt like I've been struggling, and I felt like I haven't had victory, and I felt like this has been a very difficult time for me. Well, it's with that in mind that I'd like to ask you to respond to the following quote. I came across this quote, and I thought it was appropriate as we discuss and we open up our subject here. The quote is this: on our best week, we are no closer to God. And on our worst week, we are no further from God. On our best week, we are no closer to God. And on our worst week, we are no further from God. What do you think the writer of that quote is trying to communicate? And why does that resound to many Christians? Why does that resonate? Not everybody at once. Yes. So Joshua says, because we don't get ourselves better.
Or we don't get ourselves there to God.
Oh, right. So we don't get ourselves there. So since God saves us, there's nothing we can do to get closer to him, and there's nothing we can do that gets us further away from him from a salvation point of view. Is that fair? What else do we have? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's God who's faithful. And so since he calls us to himself, again, it kind of takes away the responsibility of us from earning our way or becoming somehow closer to him through our own effort. Yeah? Yes?
It's
It's not just about feelings, right? So, but feelings are there, right? And sometimes we do feel distant. So how does this quote help us with those feelings? Or how might it harm us? Yes.
Just a great reminder that by God's grace, you're justified, and by God's grace, you're sanctified.
Okay, so by God's grace, you're justified, and by God's grace, you're sanctified. I think that one of the reasons why this quote is so meaningful is that I think every one of us has the tendency to drift towards legalism. We have this tendency to try and somehow do some sort of good work to earn God's favor. Legalism, Christian legalism, is something where we say basically it's the belief that I can earn my salvation, or I can earn God's favor, make him love me more, or somehow I can gain more spiritual maturity through my human effort, that I can earn God's favor by my self-discipline, by my obedience, rather than on relying on the free gift of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that is a problem today. I think that's a problem for all of us. I think that if you're not saved, you have this idea of, I'm just not good enough to get to heaven, and you're not. But there's nothing that you can do to be good enough to get to heaven, and that's why we need Christ. Christ alone is sufficient, and that's why we need to repent of our sins and turn and trust in his righteousness, not in our own righteousness, and that we can be declared righteous, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he has done, and it's through faith in him that we are actually declared righteous. We are justified by faith. But when we think about not only those of us, when it comes to salvation, we think about other tendencies, even after you're saved, I think you fall into this sort of tendency to think, well, I have to do this because that will make God happier with me. On the other end of the spectrum, you can become too lackadaisical, and you can say, well, there's nothing that I can do to actually become closer to God, because he already loves me like Christ. So it doesn't really matter if I'm obedient or not. So I'm just going to sit here and wallow and be stagnant in my spiritual growth. And I'm not going to focus on spiritual disciplines. And I'm going to allow sin to reign in my body. And I'm not really going to fight it that much. Because, after all, I'm saved by grace. I can't do anything. Both of those attitudes are related to legalistic thinking. And so, on the one side, you have legalism. On the other side, you have cheap grace. And they're opposites, they're polar opposites. But what is the solution? And we find that in our passage here, because the Galatians also struggled with legalism. In fact, we know that what was going on there, and we've been studying through the book of Galatians, and we know that in that region, that there were false teachers known as Judaizers, and they had infiltrated the church after Paul had come through, after people had come to faith in Christ and formed churches and were following the word, and they were being transformed. And yet there were these Judaizers who were coming in, and they were saying, well, Paul kind of had it right. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but he neglected to tell you that you need to become Jews first. And so the Judaizers were Jews from Jerusalem who were claiming to have apostolic authority from the apostles, and they were saying that Paul, he's not a real apostle, and so Paul, he got it wrong, and so we're here to correct that, and you need to be circumcised, and you need to follow dietary restrictions, and you need to follow the feasts and holiday schedule, and you need to follow the Mosaic law. You need to become a Jew first before you become a Christian, and then you can truly be saved. And there's an appeal to that because we want to do something to try and earn God's favor. This is the tendency which I was talking about earlier. This is the tendency that we not only have, but the Galatians had in the first century. And Paul is writing against that. One of the benefits of seeing this, reading this passage is sort of getting a feel for what was going on there and understanding how we can also combat that tendency to become legalistic in our Christian walk. To help give us an idea of kind of the context of what was going on, refresh our memories a little bit, keep your finger there in Galatians chapter 4 and turn back to the book of Acts Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, this is what was going on. This is the description of Paul's first visit to the Galatia region. And I'm not going to read both chapters in their entirety, though it wouldn't be bad for you to be studying this as we're going through this. But I'm going to pick it up in Acts chapter 13, verse 42, and read down through chapter 14, verse 7. So in Acts 13, verse 42, it says, "And as Paul and Barnabas were leaving, the people kept pleading that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." So this is exciting because Paul and Barnabas typically went to the Jewish synagogue first, and we learned that in the Galatian region, there were many Jews and many Gentiles who had already converted to Judaism who believed in Christ as the Messiah and were coming to faith and becoming Christians. And it says, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, "And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" So, as normally would happen after certain Jews did come to faith in Christ, there were other Jews who were furious of all the attention because they were not coming to faith in Christ. Then they realized that those who were following Christ were leaving the synagogue and now becoming Christians, and so they were had much animosity towards Paul and Barnabas, and so they started to disrupt their teaching. And so Paul says, "Okay, you're obviously not a believer, so as the Lord has commanded us, we are going to transition from preaching to the Jews first, and now we're going to go to the Greeks or the Gentiles." Verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But having shaken off the dust of their feet against them, they went to Iconium." This is another city in the Galatian region. "And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So again, Paul was chased out of one city. He goes to Iconium, then he's going to Lystra and then Derbe, and then he's going to come back for a second visit to the churches he's already been to. But he basically stays in each city until he gets chased out of there or persecuted. And this was his pattern, that first missionary journey, which included the Galatian region. Chapter 14, verse 7. 14, verse 1. "Now it happened that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks, and of the Greeks. But the unbelieving Jews instigated and embittered the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when the attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it." And that's such an understatement there, isn't it? "When they started trying to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to proclaim the gospel." So this is a picture of what happens when they would go to a town, they would start preaching to the Jews, some would come to faith, others would rile up other people in the city against them, persecution would begin, and they'd move on to the next city. What we find back in our passage in Galatians, looking at verses 12 through 20 of Galatians chapter 4, is we find really four keys that will keep us from legalism. knowing a little bit about the context, knowing that they were under great persecution, and knowing that many people were coming to faith in Christ genuinely, as recorded in the book of Acts, now how do we help them avoid the legalism which was infiltrating the church long after Paul had left and he had heard that the Judaizers had been in there and doing the false teaching? So we're going to look at these four keys, and I really, really am excited about these because, again, each one of us in our own hearts tends to drift towards legalistic practice. And so if we can focus on what Paul admonished them, then we can actually help guard our own hearts against legalism, and which will help us to grow more in faith. So, four keys that will keep you from legalism, and the first one is this: justification by faith. Justification by faith, and we see this in verse 12. He doesn't use the term justification by faith, but this is what he's talking about, because he says in Galatians 4:12, "I beg of you, brothers, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong." Now here, Paul finally uses some words of affection. He calls them brothers, which is great because, remember, when we started this book, he kind of skipped his normal greetings and he went straight into the fact that how is it that you have abandoned the faith so quickly? And he really is puts them on the defensive for really their belief in false teaching. And so he calls them now brothers, just affirming that he believes they are saved, that they are brothers of his. It's a term of affection as well. Later, he's going to refer to them as his little children, which is even more endearing. But here, he says, "I beg you," or "I urge you to become like me." He's not saying he was the standard of godliness, but rather he's saying, "I was free from keeping the law. I was free from having to live by outward symbols and ceremonies and rituals and restrictions. I am not justified by the law. I am someone who clearly believes that I'm justified by faith." How do we know this? Well, he said it several times in Galatians 2, verse 19. He says, "For I died to the law that I might live to God." In Galatians 3, 11, he says quite clearly, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith." There he's quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the Old Testament passage, which teaches that the way of salvation is through faith, and the way to be considered just or righteous is through faith. This is the age-old question, the question that people often ask. Well, how is it that, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do we see so much suffering in this world? Well, the answer is there are no good people. We are all sinners. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. Well, if there's none who's righteous, and the wages of sin is death, and the soul of him who sins must die according to Ezekiel, so if we're all sinners and we all need to die, then how can anyone be saved? How can anybody be counted as righteous? And Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2:4 says, well, the righteous will live by faith. Paul quotes that here, the just shall live by faith. If you want to be declared righteous, justification means a declaration of righteousness. If you are in a court of law and the judge says you are justified in your action, he is declaring your actions to be righteous. Well, when it comes to God's economy, you can be declared to be righteous not based off of what you have done, but based on what Christ has done. And faith, which God has given you in Christ, is the means by which you are declared to be righteous. So you're justified by faith. And this is why we say, well, I didn't save myself, so if God declares me to be righteous because what of Christ has done, essentially he's erased the film of my life and all of my sin, and he's replaced it with the film of Christ's life. So when he looks at me, he says, another perfect life, another righteous life, which is just like my son's. And so we're overwhelmed with that, and we're overjoyed with that, and we say, And there's this assurance. He loves me, and he can't love me anymore because he loves me as he loves his son. I've been adopted into his family. I've been predestined. I've been chosen. I am now a member of the household of faith. So this is the good news for those who are in Christ. Paul, however, had grown up in a very legalistic, self-righteous, works righteousness faith. He followed Yahweh, who was the true God, but he misunderstood what it meant to follow the true God, and so he was doing it by his own strength. And he describes what his faith was like as a Jew in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 5, or 4 through 6, he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So things which he used to prize, where people looked at him and said, wow, he is so perfect, he is so blameless, he counts those all as rubbish because he realized that was pride, that was self-righteousness, that was actually counting against him then rather than counting for him. The only thing that saves is not your own good works. What saves is Christ's work, and you're only saved if you trust in his righteousness, not your own. When you start to trust in your own good works, that just piles up more sin against you. That's why he counts it as rubbish. So Paul, the former self-righteous legalist, comes and visits the Galatians who are Gentiles, leaves the synagogue, and starts eating and preaching and fellowshipping with Gentiles, which Jews never did. So when he says, become as I am, he's saying that, you know, I became like you. I started to trust not in my own self-righteousness, but I started to trust in Christ's righteousness, and that's why I was able to fellowship with you all. And isn't it ridiculous now that you are not like I was? You are saying that you need to become Jewish when you know that I came to you and I wasn't Jewish. I didn't act like a Jew. What you knew that I didn't, that I believed, that's not what saves. So why are you being duped into believing that becoming a Jew will save you now? I beg you, brothers, become as I am, for I became like you. This is a reference to the burden of legalism, which Paul wanted them to be free from. And the only way to be free from it is trusting not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. So that's the first key. Justification by faith alone is an essential doctrine. And if you want to avoid legalism, you need to grab a hold of that doctrine. Before we move on to a second key, any questions about justification by faith alone? This is the theme of the book. It is something we have talked about again and again and again, and it seems like it comes up almost every week. And one of the challenges of teaching through Galatians is how to have another message on justification by faith alone that sounds different than the previous one on justification by faith alone. But I want to make sure that you got a hold of that. Let's move on to a second key. Not only should you be justified by faith, you should be satisfied in truth. Satisfied in truth. Take a look at verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I proclaimed the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling the truth. So apparently, on Paul's first missionary journey, he became seriously ill. We don't know about that from the book of Acts. The book of Acts doesn't talk about this illness as he's in the Galatian region. But we do know it from the book of Galatians because he mentions it here. Remember that one of the things that brought me to you was that I was ill. And that's why I was in your region. And we don't know for sure what the illness was. One of the most popular theories, which you don't want to be dogmatic on, but it's possible, and that is that it could have been malaria. I don't know if you've ever heard that they think Paul had malaria, but malaria existed in the first century. And Pamphylia, which is down near the coast, south of Galatia, where Paul actually landed before he went up to the Galatian region, was rife with malaria. And so because malaria is carried by mosquitoes, whether they knew that or not, the higher altitudes have fewer mosquitoes because it gets colder there. And so the Galatian region sits at about 4,000 feet above sea level. And so it was known to have less of malaria and disease like that than the coastal areas. So some think that Paul might have been struggling with malaria, and that's why he moved up to the Galatia region. But whether or not it was malaria, we do know that he was ill, and somehow that encouraged him to be in their region. Now, they didn't despise him or reject him. It's interesting, the word loathe here literally means to spit him out. They didn't spit him out, but they welcomed him. And that's pretty amazing in and of itself, because if you are preaching Christ and you are saying, and he did miracles and signs and wonders and he healed, it seems like people might have been critical of somebody who's healing, but yet sick himself, right? And so, and yet they didn't despise him. They didn't spit him out. They accepted him as though he were an angel or even Jesus himself. It was common during that time to believe that if you were ill or suffering, it was because of sin in your life. We see that several places in Scripture. We know that that is not always true, but we know that some people thought that in biblical times. John chapter 9, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, the man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They had just assumed that since this guy was born blind, he or his parents, it's the consequences of that. Jesus said, "Neither." So that God might be magnified, glorified. Job's friends made similar assumption in Job 4, verse 7. They said, "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished?" And so they were just saying, hey, anyone who's suffering is because they are not innocent. Remember in Acts 28, Paul is on shipwrecked. He's on the island of Malta. He's gathering sticks. It says in Acts 28, verse 3, Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it in the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hang from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must have been a murderer, for although he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." You know, this is one of these great things. You're just thinking, okay, let's put some sticks on the fire, and then you reach your hand in there. Oh, there's a poisonous viper, one that is deadly, and I should die. And people are like, oh, yeah, he's a murderer. Look at that. He's been saved, but he's going to die. And then he just, you know, brushes it off, and he lives. And, oh, he must be from God. You know, this is the theology of the time, that your suffering is related to your spiritual life. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Sometimes we suffer even though there is no direct sin related to it. We suffering as a result of sin and the fall. But here we have this idea that even as odd as it would sound for that time, they didn't view him as somebody who was coming with a satanic message or a sinful message. They accepted it as the words of God or the words of Christ, even though he was ill, and they were satisfied with that. Take a look at verse 15. "Where then is that sense of blessing you had?" The word there for blessing can be translated as satisfied or satisfaction or even happiness. So you were satisfied with the message when I came and I was sick. You were satisfied with the message and I acted like a Gentile, not like a Jew. Where is that? Verse 15, "For I testify to you that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Now, there's lots of speculation here as well. Again, we don't know. I think it's just a figure of speech. We would say something like this, like, you know, man, he'd give me his eyes if he could, right? You know, whether you need him or not. I mean, it's a big sacrifice. But there are people who believe that, well, you know, there are some forms of malaria that affect your eyesight, and so they've tied it in with malaria. Or some people just said, Paul had bad eyesight. And they list a string of passages to prove that he had bad eyesight. One of them being Romans 16:22, where he says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." So Paul had an amanuensis. He often had somebody that he dictated to who wrote his letters for him. Why? Because he had bad eyesight. That's what people think. Or he sometimes added a postscript, and he says, "I write this with my own hand," in 1 Corinthians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians. Even at the end of Galatians, if you take a look at Galatians 6, verse 11, not only did he write the end here, but he says, "See with what large letters I have written you with my own hand." Why large letters? Well, he's got poor eyesight. You see, this is all... Again, I don't know. I mean, I'm not trying to build a theology of eyesight, but this is one of the theories. Also, you may recall that in Acts chapter 23, Paul looked at the council and he rebuked the high priest. And Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. Why? Because he's got bad eyesight. This is, again, this is sort of the theory. I don't know. Did Paul have bad eyesight? Maybe he did. I don't know. The point is not to try and teach us that Paul had bad eyesight. The point is to say that they loved him. They loved him in spite of his weaknesses. They loved his message and they loved him. They would have given their eyes to him if they could have. Now, you can't do eye transplants now. So, I mean, it's not like this was a possibility. It's just a figure of speech. They loved him and they were satisfied. They were blessed. They were happy. In what? In the truth, because he says in verse 16, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? In other words, what comforted them when he was there? It was the truth, and they were happy with it and satisfied with it, and they had many reasons why they wouldn't have been. And this is another helpful thing for us as we think about, okay, if I want to avoid legalism, how do I avoid legalism? I need to find my satisfaction in the truth. When I'm looking for satisfaction in something else, I'm going to be susceptible to legalism. And this is one of the reasons we're here this morning, is because we want to be reminded of the truth. This is why we're saying, I'm going to go to first service and second service. Why? More truth, because I want to grow more, and I want to be satisfied more, and I need to hear the word more. And so this is what motivates us to be here. This is a key to keep us from legalism, which destroys spiritual life. We've seen justified by faith. We've seen satisfied in truth. There's a third key, and that's undistracted zeal. Undistracted zeal. Verses 17 and 18. Paul writes, they zealously seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will zealously seek them. But it is good always to be zealously sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. So the word there, zealously seek. That's some zeal there, isn't it? The word zealously seek sometimes is translated zealously court, was used of somebody who's really trying to court somebody for marriage, like zealously court. This is like steadfast verse, right? To zealously court someone. But in this case, it is not that they were zealously courting them for marriage. There were these false teachers were zealously seeking them or courting them so that they would turn away from the truth and trust in their own self-righteousness and in Judaism, which is why he says it's not commendable. It's not commendable. The false teachers, and look at verse 17. Verse 17 is a tremendous verse to describe how all false religion works. Just look at it. They zealously seek you, not commendably. It's not good what they have in mind, but they wish to shut you out. That is, they wish to draw you away from Christ so that you will zealously seek them. What is the motive of false religion? That they will have notches in their belts, that they would say, look at the people following me. Look at the people I've influenced. Look how zealous I am. Sometimes we look at cults and we say, wow, those people are so zealous and they're so bold. Well, of course they are, because they believe that that's what's going to bring them salvation. And so they have a boldness based off of a false idea of righteousness. And you can look at that and you could say, well, then I hate zealousness. I don't ever want to be zealous about anything. And Paul makes a quick clarification here. Hey, being zealous or being zealously sought is not the problem. Well, the problem is when you're distracted by that zeal. The question is, what is the truth? And in verse 18, he says, but it is good always to be zealously sought in a commendable manner. In other words, he's saying, I also sought you, But I did it not for me, not for notches in my belt, not so that I would have a name, but so that Christ would be exalted. And this is going to be a key distinction between that will help you between keeping being legalistic and being Christ-honoring. And Paul points out here that false religion is all about focus on yourself. Look how many converts I have. Whereas true religion is all about Christ. Look at everybody looking to Christ. And so this is a reminder to us, because though you may not be preaching a false gospel, sometimes we have a motivation of preaching the true gospel out of selfish ambition, which Paul wrote against in the book of Philippians. Verses 1, 15, and 16, some preach indeed from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition. And so just like there's false religion that preaches so that you could draw attention to yourself, we need to be careful that we're not living life for Christ so that people see us. And this is the challenge, isn't it? Because there's something in us. There's this drawing factor. There's this hamartiological hangover. That's a sin hangover. This is something from your past, which you're saying that wants you, deep inside, you want people to look at you and say, wow, you are amazing. And it's not wrong for somebody to say you are amazing, but if you want to avoid legalism, you can't believe it. You have to immediately say, no, 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 Christ is amazing. And everything he's done in me is by grace. And everything that I do is not for me. And even though sometimes I want it to be for me, it's for him. I want to avoid legalism. And so I don't want to pursue zeal. Let me ask you a question. In the body of Christ, we are to love one another. But we sometimes say, well, some people are more difficult to love than others, right? So how do you love those that aren't easy for you to love who are in the body of Christ? What are your thoughts? Yeah, love them as Christ loved me before I was saved. And see, this is the key. This gets us away from that legalistic thinking. The legalistic thinking is, I'm great. Look what I've done. Look what I'm doing to make God love me. Look what I'm doing to earn his favor. Look who I am. Look how obedient I am. Look at me. And that thinking drives you away from Christ and drives you into self-worship, self-righteousness, and in a pattern that ends with more sin. And so we need to flee from that, and it begins with this overwhelming sense of Christ loves me. And you can just write down this verse. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but Peter answered that question about how you can love someone in the church. He says in 1 Peter 1, 20 through 22, he said, speaking of Christ, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Well, how do you love someone from a pure heart? How do you love the brethren? Well, if you look at 1 Peter 1:22, it backs up that we must be established in love, and we must understand what Christ has done for us, showing God's love for us. We're so overwhelmed that he would love someone like us who's such a sinner and deserves the wrath of God, and that's what then motivates us to go and care for those whom he also loves. The bottom line is that when you begin to comprehend with all the saints, as Ephesians 3:19 says, the breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of Christ, that will then motivate you to love others. But if you want to be legalistic, then just think about yourself try to draw attention to yourself like uncommendable zeal. So we've seen these three keys: justified by faith, satisfied in truth, undistracted by zeal. A fourth key to avoid legalism, and this is where it really is going to hit most of us, and that is sanctified in Christ. Sanctified in Christ, verses 19 and 20. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. I want to point that out. I want you to highlight that. Until Christ is formed in you. Here, again, Paul's using very term of endearment here. My children, my little children. It's very affectionate. But he's saying something that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, because he's saying he feels like he's having labor pains again. I don't know, women, you know, if you felt like you've had labor pains for the same child twice. But sometimes when a child is very disobedient, you might feel like, wow, giving birth to you was easy. Right? I mean, I don't know. I don't know if you ever say that. I've had kidney stones. I haven't had, given birth to a child. They say the pain is similar. I'm quite sure that giving birth to a child is more rewarding. But but the idea here is Paul is saying somehow, I feel like I'm in labor again. I feel like this is as hard as it was when I first started proclaiming the gospel to you, praying that you would be born again. And now you are born again. And he says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. We're not sure which direction he wants to change his tone. Perhaps for some of them it needed to be harsher, for some of them it needed to be softer. But there was a sense of urgency, so he wrote them the letter. He's not with them. And he says, but I feel like I'm in labor again. And this key phrase, end of verse 19, until Christ is formed in you. That word formed means we get the word morphed from it. Until you're morphed into Christ. Until people look at you and say, wow, there's Jesus Christ. Now, what's amazing about this, and this is what started me thinking about sanctification and the role of legalism and sanctification. Because when it comes to salvation, we understand that we can't be legalistic because Christ does it all. But when it comes to sanctification, Christ does it and we do it. So the temptation to be legalistic in sanctification, I think, can be easier to slip into. Now, let me try and unpack that a little bit. If you think about the word sanctification, the word sanctify means to be set apart, for a specific purpose. I always talk about the kicker on a football team. He's the sanctified player. He's the only guy out there who's got a clean uniform at the end of the game. He's the guy. Why? Because if the linebacker gets injured, the coach doesn't say, hey, let's get the kicker and put him in with a linebacker and have him, you know, go attack. Because why? No, that's the kicker. He's going to be our leading scorer, and we don't want him involved in the filth of linebackers and linemen and defensive line and all that. We want him, you know, pure. So he's the kicker. He's set apart for a specific purpose. We have lots of illustrations of things in our lives that are set apart. And here the idea is that if you are in Christ, you are set apart for his service. You are sanctified. Christ is being formed in you. Sanctification is something we think of that is both positional and progressive. Positionally, God saves us and he looks at us and he sets us apart. But in practice, we know that we still struggle with sin. And so we can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will continue to perform it until the day of Christ, perfect it until the day of Christ. So we're going to continue to grow in our spiritual walk. And how do we grow? Well, in this passage, it uses a passive verb. Hang with me. Remember passive verbs from English? An active verb, Johnny hit the ball, right? A passive verb, Johnny was hit by the ball. The subject receives the action with a passive verb. In this case, take a look at it in verse 19, until Christ is formed in you. In other words, until you receive the action of Christ being formed in you. It is God who sanctifies, and he uses several means to sanctify you. He can use trials. He uses his word. But we also find other passages where you have the responsibility to actively work out your own salvation. If you think about that Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation, it's an imperative, and it's in the middle voice meaning involvement. You are involved in your sanctification. Now, that makes it tricky because sanctification is something that God does, he sanctifies us, but it's also something that I'm responsible to do. Then legalism becomes more and more susceptible of it because I'm doing it. You see, you have a responsibility to do certain things to help you yourself grow spiritually. The fact that you're here this morning was not passive. God didn't transport you here and bring you here. You got up. You didn't feel like getting up, but you set an alarm and you got up and you drove here and you swooped in on other people to get here and park ahead of them, and you took certain actions to be here. Why? Because you want to grow, and this is essential. This is an important part of it, and you have that responsibility. But how easy is it for you to think, I did this. I go to a great church, and I'm going to two services, and I'm doing this, and try to draw the attention to yourself. And we need to fight against that legalistic thinking. And the way we fight against it is we say, okay, my justification is by faith alone. I've done nothing to earn my salvation. It's because of the grace of God. I'm satisfied in the truth alone. May my satisfaction not be in anything else, in my own works or my own attention that's drawn to myself. May I be undistracted by zeal, not thinking about me having a wrong motive to be zealous towards others. And not only that, may my sanctification be in Christ so that my whole life is about him being formed in me for his glory and not for my own. These are the keys that will help keep us from legalism, and we need to be reminding ourselves daily of them. We have a few moments left. I kind of rushed through that last one, but I wanted to get it. Any questions about avoiding legalism? Yes. Yeah.
And I think that the tendency to just not want to say the second part because it sounds very...
Yeah, I think, and if I get you right, let's see if I can talk about the balance between avoiding legalism and avoiding cheap grace, because those are the two dichotomies that we want to avoid. And legalism, we've just have four ways that we can avoid legalism. Cheap grace is this overwhelming desire that Christ died for you. And this is the key, that you remind yourself every day, Jesus died for me. Like being overwhelmed by that. As we think about in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So we have this idea that if I want to live like Christ and be formed and be more and more like Christ, not only do I need to avoid these legalistic tendencies, but I need to preach the gospel to myself every day. You should have it written on your mirror. Preach the gospel to yourself today. Jesus died for you. Because what keeps you from endeavoring into ungodliness, and again, I am in no doubt that there are some people here who have had some terrible, weak weeks this summer, where they have fallen to temptation and they want to get out of it. The answer to get out of it is to avoid legalism on the one side, but continue to proclaim the gospel to yourself on the other, and to continue to motivate yourself because Jesus died for you. The question is, well, why should I be holy if I can't be any closer to God because he loves me as much as he can possibly love me? And the answer to that question is because he died for you. And if you just think about that, that he loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. That is our motivation. All right, well, I think we've got it warm enough in here for the next group. So I am going to go ahead and close in prayer and we can fellowship with one another. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage and for these reminders, how easy it is. This is not something that was isolated to a church 2,000 years ago, but in our own hearts and minds, we are so susceptible to legalism. Forgive us. Forgive us for thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to, and forgive us for not thinking about the love of Christ enough. Motivate us. Teach us. May your name be exalted. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.